Well, it is a great joy to be with you here this evening. Look forward to the chance to be with you for the last few months, ever since Pastor Winberg extended the invitation. I've looked forward to it because, as Dan mentioned, we have known each other for several years going back, and this is my first opportunity to publicly find as many ways as possible to embarrass him, to extend some juicy tidbits with you. Obviously, I'm not going to do that. I will say I have, ever since I've known Dan, admired him. Thank God for him. He's a godly man. I know he is a faithful shepherd and careful preacher of the Word of God. And I know you feel blessed. I hope you feel blessed to have him shepherding you in this place. I think of Ephesians 4, where the Word of God speaks of pastor teachers as gifts. Pastor Winberg is a gift to you, and I hope you recognize that. Love and appreciate him. Was excited to hear of him and Meredith and their family coming to New England a couple years ago. And I know he is thankful for you and the opportunities that God has given him to be here with you. And I've already been ministered to by you this evening in song, and really appreciate the great singing. Look forward to perhaps having a little bit more time afterwards and getting to know you better. But I thank God for this lighthouse that he's raised up. And I think you said the church has been here for about 130 years. And that's a great, great thing. So praise God for you. I'm thankful to share the Word of God with you this evening. Back in 1999, in a Dear Abby column, the story was given about a retired high school teacher. One Friday, she decided to try out a new assignment on her high school students. She asked them to take out a couple pieces of paper and write down all the names of all of their classmates. And so they did that. And then she told them to put something nice, something that they appreciated or liked about their classmate, off to the right-hand side of their name. So they did this, and then she collected the papers, took all these papers home with her over the weekend, and she compiled a list for each student that gave them all the remarks that their classmates had to say about them, these nice complimentary things. And so, sure enough, on Monday, she handed these papers back to all of the students, and it did a lot to raise the morale in the classroom. The students were surprised at how well they were appreciated and loved by their classmates. Well, years later, this teacher had the sad occasion of going to the funeral of one of the students that she gave this assignment to. He was a soldier in the Vietnam War. He was killed in action. Well, after the service was over, the parents of this soldier came up to this teacher, and the father pulled out the piece of paper that this son had kept with him and actually had on him when he was killed in action. And the father and mother expressed to this teacher how thankful they were that she required her students on that particular occasion to do that assignment. The father said he had this, Mark had this on him when he was killed. The comments from his high school friends meant so much to him. Well, some of his classmates overheard this conversation going on at the funeral, and one of them spoke up and said, "You know, I have my list as well. I've kept it with me all these years. I keep it in my top dresser drawer." And another one spoke up and said, "I've kept mine in my wedding album." And then a third said, "I've kept mine in my diary all these years." And a fourth one spoke and says, "I bet all of us kept these sheets of paper with us all these years." When the teacher heard all of this, she sat down and cried because she realized what a positive impact she had on her students from this one assignment. And so From that point on, for the rest of her teaching career, she required this assignment of her students. As that true story illustrates, we all need to give as well as receive encouragement. There's no telling how much our encouragement may mean to someone else, how it may help them get through a day or a week or perhaps through their lifetime. John the Apostle certainly understood this as well, as our text for this evening demonstrates in 1 John. Now, when I say this, it may surprise you somewhat, because if you know anything about 1 John, you know that John has to say some rather stern things throughout that particular epistle. He has to write to his readers, warning them about false teachers that are creeping and trying to pull them away from the truth. So he writes to warn them of false teachers. He wants to reveal these false teachers for the frauds that they are. But that wasn't the only reason why John the Apostle wrote to his readers. He also wanted to help his readers be able to discern the difference between a false professing Christian and a true Christian. He wrote his epistle to expose those who only have a profession of faith but don't live it, in the hopes that they would repent and come to Christ. But he also wrote to assure true Christians that they do indeed belong to the Lord Christ. Right before our text this evening, John basically says, if you don't love your brother, you are still in darkness. You are not a Christian. And in the paragraph after our text tonight, he says, if you love the world, you're not a genuine Christian. So our passage for tonight is going to be in the midst of some very sober words by John. These words comprise one of John's tests in the first of three cycles of tests which demonstrate whether a person is a true Christian or not. Three times John gives the test of righteousness, which basically says a true Christian lives a godly lifestyle. And three times he gives the test of love, which basically teaches a true Christian loves others, especially the brethren. And three times he gives what could be called the test of belief. A true Christian believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh. Our text for tonight is in the midst of the first test of love. We are to love the brethren in God, not the world. It doesn't matter if you belong to a Bible-believing church for 50 years. If you do not have true love for other Christians, you're not converted. This is the kind of bluntness with which John speaks throughout his epistle. But in our text for tonight, it's as if he calls a timeout and calls over true Christians to the sidelines to give them a pep talk, to give them a word of encouragement. He realizes what he has said up to this point and what he's going to say after this point may sound kind of harsh, may trouble the hearts of true believers. And so he wants to give them some words of encouragement, no matter what stage of the Christian life they are in. He wants them to be able to look back and rejoice in what God has accomplished in their lives up to this point. It's like a mountain climber trying to encourage his fellow disheartened mountain climbers. It's as if John the Apostle is saying to them, I know you guys are discouraged and it looks like that summit is a long ways off, but let's just pause for a moment. Let's catch our breath. Let's turn around and let's just see how far we have come up this mountain. Christian, just look how far God, by His grace, has brought you in your life. Yes, we're not at the end yet. We haven't reached the top yet. We're not done persevering yet. But look at where God has brought you so far. As I said, John has had to say some very hard and necessary things. These are things that true Christians have to test themselves against throughout their lives in order to prevent complacency settling in their lives. But at the same time, John knows true Christians also need encouragement as well. He doesn't want to give the impression to his readers that he thinks hardly any of them are truly saved. I think there's reason to believe that he assumed most of them were saved. And yet he realizes true believers will likely be the ones who are the most sensitive when it comes to the test that he gives, and he just doesn't want to crush them. He wants to give them assurance. He wants them to know, listen, if you have generally met the test that I have given to you, then you should be assured that you have authentic faith. So he's going to give some reassuring clarification in our text for this evening. He's switching gears momentarily. It's a purposeful digression. As I said, up to this point, he's had to say some very difficult things. He is purposely trying to afflict those who are comfortable but should not be comfortable. And he is going to resume that after our text. But in our text, his purpose is to comfort those who are afflicted but shouldn't be afflicted. True believers, in other words. In the midst of exhorting them to love the brethren in God, he now wants to remind them that God loves them and deeply cares for them. No matter where they're at in their spiritual growth, he wants to say to them, you are loved of God. You have Christ's righteousness clothing you. His righteousness has been imputed to you. He is your righteousness. You are pardoned. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are accepted. I have a favorable view of you. You stand in grace. He says, in the midst of persevering, don't forget God's grace to you. God's love for you. Don't forget how far He has brought you. Don't forget that what He has started in you, He is going to be faithful to complete in you. So while it's true that we as Christians need to be challenged if we're going to grow, we need to have our sins confronted and we need to repent of them. And certainly 1 John does a lot of this. But we must also realize we need words of comfort and encouragement and grace. And John realizes this. He realizes that encouragement has to be in the mix if Christians are going to grow as they should. So under the Spirit's inspiration, John is basically saying in our text for tonight, let's now hear some words of comfort. Let's read our text beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 in 1 John. I'm going to be reading this evening from the New American Standard. The Word of God says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's Word. In these verses, the overarching point that John seeks to make is this. No matter what stage of spiritual growth the Christian is in, God wants him to receive his encouragement so that growth will continue. Now, before I get into the passage here in just a minute, I want to just point out up front some unique features that we see from this passage that you may have noticed while I read it a moment ago. First of all, you'll notice John identifies three stages of spiritual growth. Spiritual children, spiritual fathers, spiritual young men or young adults. Second, there's a duplication of a threefold encouragement to these three categories of Christians. In verse 12, John gives encouragement to spiritual children and he does so again in verse 13. In verse 13 and verse 14, he gives encouragement to the spiritual fathers. And then in verses 13 and 14, he gives encouragement to young adults. Third, John changes the tense of the verb write in his duplicated triplet. Now, this evening, if you're looking in the NIV, you're not going to see this as clearly because the six times that the word write is used, it each time says, I write to you. But if you're looking in the King James, the New King James, or the ESV, and especially in the New American Standard, you will see this change of verb. For the first three times the verb write is used, it should read, I am writing to you. And for the second three times the verb write is used, it should read, I have written to you. Likely John is thinking of the words he is writing when he uses the present tense, I am writing. And he's thinking of what he has already written when he uses the past tense, I have written to you. The question is why? Why does he change from the present tense to the past tense? Well, if you read different commentators on this, you will see them complicate this matter. I'm not going to do that because really I think the answer is quite simple. It seems that John is just giving a simple stylistic device to call attention to the repetitive nature of our passage. In other words, he's a good teacher. He's using repetition to drive home his point. He wants to make sure that we see that repetition. He is emphasizing and then enlarging upon these three different categories, as if he wants us to see and say, okay, I see that John is now going back to that category. I see now he's going back to speaking about spiritual children or spiritual fathers, etc. Fourth, John does not equate spiritual maturity with chronological age. You'll note here, John does not indicate that all young Christians in years are necessarily immature spiritually. And on the flip side, he doesn't say that all elderly Christians, those up in years, are automatically mature spiritually. Now, ideally, spiritual fathers and mothers will also be chronologically older men and women. This is how it should be. For example, Titus 2 says, older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So that's the ideal. Older women are to teach younger women. Older men teach younger men based on their experience, their walk with Christ through the years. This is what should happen, but this is not always the case, is it? Sometimes elderly believers are still spiritually immature. And that may be for a variety of reasons. Perhaps areas of disobedience in their life, or just inadequate study of the Scriptures, or inaccurate teaching of the Scriptures. But whatever the case, the point is, age does not indicate spiritual maturity or immaturity. Now, related to this is the final feature that I want to mention up front. The sequence of children, fathers, and young men does not follow the order that we would expect. What's the order that we would expect? We would expect that it goes like this. Children, young adults, fathers or mothers for ladies. But obviously that's not the order. Why? Well, most think the reason is to highlight the two ends of the spiritual spectrum, spiritual childhood and spiritual fatherhood up front, and then show the means of going from the beginning to the end. In other words, John says, you start as a spiritual child, you end as a mature spiritual father or mother. Now, in between is this sort of intermediate period that will be the means that will take you from the beginning to the end, or from the foundation to the goal. So that's the inspired structure of the text, and that's what we're going to follow here tonight. So the first point is this. The foundation of the Christian life is set in the spiritual childhood stage when a believer is marked by knowing his sins are forgiven and knowing the Father. Look at verse 12 again. John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then look at the end of verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Little children in verse 12 means to beget or born ones. It speaks of a relationship between a child and parent that is based on birth. A child is born into a family. Here in 1 John, in context, John is speaking about those who are the true offspring of God through the new birth. Children is used again in verse 13, but it actually is a different Greek word, which brings out a different nuance or a different aspect to this. Child here means that this is a child who is still under parental instruction. So we're talking about a child who is still immature and still ignorant. A child that still needs guidance and care and discipline and training. Believers in this category, John writes, need to be encouraged by knowing two glorious truths. Number one, that God has forgiven their sins. And number two, that God is their Father. He's no longer their condemning judge, but their Abba Father, their tender, compassionate, caring Father. In these verses, the Apostle John is telling these believers, keep going back to these truths. Your sins are forgiven. God is your Father. Keep being comforted in these truths and rejoice in them. Don't ever grow indifferent towards them. Whether you are in the stage of spiritual childhood or in the stage of spiritual fatherhood, never get over these truths. Your sins are gone, forever gone. And God is your Father. Don't ever get over that. Beloved, if you're a true believer here tonight, you know by experience the forgiveness of your sins. For the sake of God's name, for the sake of His glory and His fame, you know by experience your forgiveness is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you. Never let God's grace be anything but amazing to you. Think of it. God Himself bore the wrath of God for you. That should be charming to our ears as believers, just as much now as it was the very first time we ever heard it with regenerate ears. We should exclaim along with David, how blessed is he whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Child of God, bless your Savior. Proclaim with Nehemiah, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So John says to spiritual babes in Christ, keep preaching the good news to yourself. Your sins are forgiven. God is your Father. This tasted so good to you the very first time that you tasted of it. Keep on savoring it. Keep on rolling that morsel of mercy upon the palate of your heart. Never get over it before you can grow. The foundation of forgiveness must be firmly established in your soul. And as you continue to grow, it must continually be reinforced. You've got to keep coming back to forgiveness because your enemy is going to keep coming after you. Every time you sin, the evil one is going to accuse you. You just need to remind yourself, I never was to begin with, and I am not now forgiven based on my spiritual performance. I did not obtain, nor do I maintain, my standing with God, my status of pardon and forgiveness based on what I have done. It is because of the finished work of Christ, because of His blood, His righteousness. I am now and forever secure. God is my Father. And one thing I know from the Scriptures, God never kicks His kids to the curb. This leads us into the second truth that spiritual children must know. As with the forgiveness of sins, knowing God as Father is foundational to Christian growth. Spiritual babes are often prone to weaknesses, often susceptible to various spiritual dangers, can often get led astray, lack discernment, vulnerable to the allurements of deceivers, go off into heretical doctrines. And John has talked about all this. And yet new believers have something that no believer, no matter what stage they are in, should ever lose. They have a joyful exuberance over this reality. God is my Father. God is my Father. John Newton, the former slave trader, who went on to write the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, said this: "A tree is most valuable when laden with ripe fruit," meaning a mature Christian. "But it has a peculiar beauty when in blossom. It is springtime with the new or young Christian. His faith is weak, but his heart is warm. His knowledge is but small, but it is growing every day." I want to say to you tonight, if you are a new believer, or perhaps you've been a believer for some time, but you just feel like you've got so much more growing to do, I want to say to you tonight something that I hope is an encouragement to you. Just as a tree's blossom is beautiful to look at, and just as a newborn babe in a family is beautiful to behold, you've got to realize that you are precious in the sight of your Heavenly Father. He loves you. You should not be content to remain a baby spiritually forever. You need to grow up over time. But just realize for now and be encouraged with this: your Father deeply loves you, and He is patient with you. He doesn't get frustrated with all of your baby messes. He knows the big picture. He is guiding you. He is preserving you. And He knows you're going to grow up. But for now, He's enjoying you and loving you for who you are in Christ now. You're His beautiful baby, clothed in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are tender in His sight. Never forget this. He's forgiven your sins. He is your Father. But realize, as a good and as a responsible Father, He wants you to grow up. He doesn't want you to stay a baby forever. He wants you to grow up so you can enjoy deeper communion with Him, which brings us to our second main point this evening: the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is reached in the spiritual fatherhood stage when a believer is marked by deep communion with God. So let's understand what the apostle is doing here. He has gone from the foundation, the beginning of the Christian life, that starting stage, as it were. Now he's jumping all the way here to the goal, the end stage, we could call it, the mature fatherhood stage, the intended goal of Christian sanctification. At the beginning of verse 13, he writes, "I am writing to you, fathers." And then at the beginning of verse 14, he writes, "I have written to you, fathers." And then the next phrase is identical in both verses. Why did he write to spiritual fathers? Because you know Him who has been from the beginning. The verb "know" here is in the perfect tense, and it carries the idea of you have come to know Him and you still know Him. We're talking here about an experiential knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge, but also an experiential knowledge that the believer has. But why does John refer to God here as Him who has been from the beginning? And why is knowing God in this way a distinctive mark of those who are spiritually mature? Let me suggest at least two reasons. First of all, this phrase, "you know Him who has been from the beginning," underscores God's eternality and the believer's development of an eternal perspective on life. This phrase prepares us also, if you go on to read in 1 John, it prepares us for the next paragraph. It's a contrast In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "For the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives," or abides, "forever." So, unlike the temporal, transitory nature of the world, God is eternal. He is immutable. He does not change. And the more a believer matures and grasps these realities, the roots of these realities will sink deeper and deeper into his soul. And as a result, he will think more and more in eternal categories. And this will affect his attitude and his actions. It will help him to see the world for what it really is. He'll be able to discern the foolish ways of the world. He'll be able to discern how the ways of the world are just infantile and very foolish and passing and useless, vain. Mature believers eschew the ridiculous pursuits of riches and recognition and sensual pleasures. They clearly see all of these things as the farces that they are, just fading away in the light of eternity. They see the world for what it really is, a vanity fair, just a silly carnival that tries to distract foolish men, women, and children from the reality of God and the reality of one day facing God. Brethren, the quicker we grab hold of eternity, the quicker we understand that God is eternal, the quicker that we think God's thoughts after Him instead of thinking the thoughts after the world, the quicker we step out of time and into eternity, the quicker we will grow spiritually. Second, this phrase, "you know Him who has been from the beginning," underscores God's eternal purpose in Christ, which includes His gracious placement of the believer in Christ from eternity. The mature saint has grown in knowing God who has known him before the world ever was. The spiritual father or mother no longer tries to debate, fight against the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election. The spiritual father and mother just submits to this doctrine and rejoices in it. Not always, but often, spiritual babes in Christ will choke on the meatier parts of God's Word. But spiritual fathers savor these parts because they reveal more of God to them. Over time, they have been tamed by the Word of God. Their prideful heart has been subdued into subjection to the Word of God. And therefore, they glory more and more in the God who chose them, not based on any merit of their own. They just bask in His grace. Perhaps when they were more immature, they would come across passages of Scripture like Ephesians 1 through 3, and they would think to themselves, "I just can't wait to get out of this highbrow, dense doctrine. You know, I want to get down into the practical, everyday life teaching. You know, I want to get into chapters 4 through 6. That's where I want to be." But now, in maturity, they relish chapters 1 through 3. Many miles have traveled with Christ has taught them they must first be heavenly minded if they're going to be any earthly good. And so now they realize the practicality, for example, of Ephesians 4 through 6 can only be lived out when they first saturate their minds with a God and transvision of all things, as chapters 1 through 3 teach. So rather than skim off the rich juices of passages like Ephesians chapter 1, they marinate their mind in these kind of passages. They feast on succulent cuts of meat like these from Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So as I said, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers read verses like that. And as I said, they no longer debate those passages. They just rejoice in them. They praise God for these truths. Their relationship with God is fuller because they have been informed by and live in sweet submission to the Word of God. And this is why they enjoy such great fellowship, intimacy with Christ. So like spiritual children that we looked at just a minute ago, they know Him. They know God. But because of time and trials and being tamed by the Word of God, they know Him so much better now. They enjoy sweeter fellowship with the Lord. Theologian Joel Beakey, I think, gives a great summary of spiritual fathers. He writes, and I warn you up front, this is kind of a lengthier quote, so just hang with me on this, but I think what he says here is helpful. He writes, "The experience of fathers in Christ is more complete than that of young men in Christ. These fathers are old, experienced disciples in a spiritual sense. Their knowledge is deeply rooted, influential, and stable. They are settled in the truth, prudent, sober, and self-controlled. Faith and obedience are evident in their lives. They have a mature understanding of the ways of holiness and are equipped to practice holiness in the strength of Christ. They have experienced that the Lord Jesus Christ is an excellent master to serve. They have experienced how patient God has borne with their ignorance, how graciously He has pardoned their sins, and how faithfully He has supplied their needs. Christ's goodness moves them to exercise love, obedience, and gratitude. They have reached in some measure what Paul calls the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Word of God dwells richly in spiritual fathers. Their good spiritual sense, experiential life in Christ, and seasoned counsel benefit the church of God. Paul said, 'For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers.' Fathers guide the ignorant as well as the children and young men in the faith. Their winsome lives move others to emulate their Christ-centeredness. Their conversation is rich with talk of Christ. They know how to speak to spiritual children and young men, to the brokenhearted and the doubting. They can discern between form and power, hypocrisy and sincerity. They know how to resist foolish ideas and enterprises that will not prosper the church. They have a great responsibility to help a congregation focus on the triune God and His truth, and to maintain the purity of the gospel." I think that quote well describes what a spiritual father or mother should be. But it raises a question. How do we get there? How do we get from point A to point B? How do we grow from spiritual childhood to spiritual fatherhood? Well, our final point this evening answers that question. The means of reaching the goal comes through the spiritual young adulthood stage when a believer is marked by increased victory over sin and Satan through God's Word. Look at the middle of verse 13. John writes, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then in the second half of verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So again, this is the stage that's in the middle, this sort of transitional stage that takes the believer from spiritual childhood to spiritual fatherhood. There are three things that John says about those who are in this stage of spiritual growth. First of all, he says spiritual young adults are strong. They are energetically involved
in the Christian life. They are energetic in their warfare against sin. Now, when you read this, you might expect John here to urge the people to be strong. In other words, you'd almost expect him to speak in the imperative, and of course, Scripture does that in other places. You would almost expect him to say, now, you need to be tough, you need to be strong in your battle against sin. And certainly that is a necessary application that all Christians must carry out, no matter what stage of growth they are in. But you'll notice here, John doesn't say, be strong. He says to those who are spiritual young adults, you are strong. This is a fact. Now, why does he say that? Well, again, remember what he's trying to accomplish at this particular point in his epistle. He's trying to encourage them, trying to reassure them that God has given to them much grace in their battle with sin. They have many victories under their belt. Yes, they are still sinners. Yes, they still fail. They falter, they stumble. But again, John wants to encourage them. And so, he's saying, stop. Turn around. Look at where God has brought you by His grace. See what He has done in your life. Be encouraged by that. Give praise to Him. He has done this in your life. Second, spiritual young adults are strong because God has made them strong through His Word that abides in them. Christians in this category have won victories. But let's understand, it's not because of their own strength, right? They've won victories because God has been at work in them to will and do after His good pleasure. He has used the Word of God to strengthen them. These brothers and sisters in Christ at this stage are like their Master, the Lord Jesus, when He was tempted in the wilderness. They used the Word of God in their battle with sin to overcome. They let the Word of God dwell in their hearts by meditating on it day and night, as Psalm 1 says. And then, when it's necessary, they remove the sword of the Spirit and they cut down the evil one. These Christians understand the gospel and they assimilate the demands of the gospel into their lives. They have taken to heart Psalm 119, which says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. Third, spiritual young adults have overcome the evil one because they have been strong. As I addressed earlier, spiritual children immediately embrace in their Christian life these two marvelous truths. Their sins are forgiven and God is their Father. But one thing they have to learn, if they are to grow, is what spiritual young adults have learned. And that is, much of the Christian life is a fight with sin. It is a struggle. And so, spiritual children must learn this, if they are to grow into young adulthood. Spiritual young adults have learned this, and they have had some success by God's grace. Again, to quote John Newton, he writes, the characteristic of the state of spiritual infancy is desire, and the characteristic of the state of spiritual young adults is conflict. Now, of course, I hope we understand that new Christians, as well as spiritual fathers or mature Christians, also have to battle. All Christians have to wage war against their sin. No Christian arrives while on earth. It is a continual battle. This is the only way we grow. It's by fighting our sin. We all need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to keep up the fight until the fight is finally over and we arrive at home. But again, John's main purpose here is just to encourage these believers, to encourage them with this reality. The fight is going to be over one day. And you are going to arrive at home. There's no doubt about that. Look how far God has brought you. I don't know about you, but this is encouraging to me. But we should never use this encouragement as an excuse for spiritual complacency.
And that leads me to just make some final applications and some concluding thoughts. First, we must always seek growth, avoid complacency, and aim for spiritual fatherhood. As I said, the goal is spiritual fatherhood or motherhood. And yet, even if we reach that stage, we've got to avoid any kind of spiritual complacency in our lives because we always can be striving to know Christ better. Also, let's remember God typically builds Christ's character in His followers gradually, step by step, over many years and decades. So don't get frustrated. Don't get frustrated with your growth. Remember that God is preserving you. He is growing you. God doesn't get frustrated with you. Look at how much grace He has given you so far. And let that be an encouragement to keep on keeping on. Next, be careful about comparing your growth with other Christians. God does not use the same patterns for the progress of every Christian. If we remember this, it will protect us from two potential errors. First of all, trying to conform ourselves to other Christians in our growth rather than conforming ourselves to Christ. And two, it will prevent us from wrongly judging other Christians who may not grow in the same exact pattern of growth that we have. Further, let's remember it's more important to rejoice in how far God has brought you than to identify what stage of growth you are in. Perhaps as I've gone through this here tonight, you've been kind of trying to place yourself. Okay, am I still a spiritual child, or am I in that middle stage, or am I a spiritual father or mother? Perhaps you've been trying to identify what stage you're in. But that's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, there are no clearly defined borders that say, okay, you've now crossed over from this stage into this one. There's no bell that rings to let you know you've reached the spiritual fatherhood stage. Certainly, it's helpful for us to examine ourselves. It's helpful for us to challenge ourselves. We should do this. But again, John's main intent here is just to encourage us, no matter what stage of spiritual growth we are in, to look at where God has brought us and give Him glory for doing this in our lives. Which leads to my last thought here, and that is this: allow past victories over sin to encourage you and motivate you to more growth. Sometimes some Christians can only live in the past, only think about former spiritual victories. Perhaps 20 years ago, I remember when I was in this ministry and God was working in my life in many ways and God did many great things through me. And I hope you recognize that as a problem, right? We shouldn't just be living in the past and in past victories. That can lead to complacency. That's a problem. But it's also a problem if all we think about are our past spiritual defeats and dwell on those. Because if that's all we do, that can hamstring our growth just as much as the other. So again, yes, we need to examine ourselves. We need to see our sins for what they are. We need to repent of them. But as we are encouraged here by the Apostle John, we also make sure that we see the good things that God has done in our lives. Praise Him for those victories that He has given us. And let those past victories be an encouragement to us to keep pressing on for His glory. May God help us in this. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for not only the points of challenge that it gives us, points of conviction, but also, Lord, for ways in which it encourages us. But I pray You would help us even tonight to reflect on where you have brought us so far in our Christian walks, and just give you thanks, give you glory for the good things you have done for us, Lord, as a motivation to keep pressing on for your glory. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.